Well, it is very important today, dear friends, what we do, to open the Word of God, to ask, what does God say at this moment to us, and what would He have us to be saying to our world? So, I'll invite you to take your Bibles with me, please, and to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And let me read a familiar passage, but a passage that will relate directly to our study of today. We have said in recent weeks that God has placed a calling upon our church, that those individuals who were led of God to found this church were committed to a dispensational theology, a system, a method of looking at the Word of God that we believe best preserves the accuracy of the Word of God. And there is a history to dispensational theology. And as I read these verses from Acts chapter 1, I hope that you would begin to sense the foundational issues that are here in Acts chapter 1 and that lead to our persuasion, our belief that we should approach the Scriptures in a dispensational manner. That is what it means to rightly divide or accurately handle the Word of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Stop just a moment with me, please. He had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you think those men felt that they had a calling from God? Here are men who had a calling from Jesus Christ himself. He gave orders. He gave instruction. He gave understanding to these men who were the foundation of the early New Testament church. Verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Oh, wouldn't you like to have heard what he said to his disciples? The point is, he had a specific purpose in the plan of God. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so Jesus says to these men, paraphrasing, men, some new things are coming. Some things are about to change. Things that you don't fully understand even now, but you will when the Holy Spirit enables you to understand what God is doing. God is about to make some changes. I want you to know that and be prepared for waiting for it. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Stop again with me. These men understood that there would be a restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which they had rejected and crucified Messiah. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, men, God the Father has fixed these things. They are His eternal purpose. You don't try to analyze or change or even explain them. You just let God be the author of them. And by the way, men, you're living in those times. Verse 7 ended by saying, the Father has fixed these times and epochs by His own authority. Dear friends, no matter what we believe, no matter if we agree with God, in His sovereign authority He has fixed the times, and they are unfolding exactly as He has chosen by His authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In other words, men, the Holy Spirit is about to do something new. Acts chapter 2 would bring the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Men, you have a specific calling, gifting, purpose for Me. You are to be My witnesses. You're to go here and there and everywhere, and you are to share the truth of the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the power of God by the Holy Spirit will be upon you. Oh, dear friends, as we are aware of our moment in the plan and purpose of God, as we are simply believing Him and receiving His enablement, empowerment for what we are to be doing in our moment, God uses that. He brings through us His purposes. And that is what the church in this moment, in this age, is to be doing. Oh, friend, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of just receiving the will of God for me, for us, these days, in our moment of world history that's known only and fully to God. But all we have to do is trust Him for what He is doing and be used by Him. Pray with me 1 second. Father, these are such difficult days. These are such confusing days, with men and women and books and media saying so many things about You. And Father, You told these men that would be the foundation of the New Testament church, in essence, relax, men. God has it all planned. It's happening just like He determined. Just walk by the Spirit. As He does this new thing, the birth of the church, as the Holy Spirit comes to live in each believer for the first time, just walk in that power, being faithful to tell the truth as the Word of God and the Spirit of God enable. And these men, having heard it directly from Christ Himself. Father, we want to do that as a church. That is our ultimate desire, to be pleasing to You in these days. And Father, that's where our peace and our purpose, our value in life, our significance will come from. And I thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that you received one of our outlines as you came into the auditorium today. If you did not, raise a hand and one of our men will get that to you. And we want to literally go to the heart of the issue today about what we believe. We said last week that we hold to a dispensational theology. That is simply the way that we understand the truths of the Word of God to be structured, and we want to recognize them and honor them because they explain what God is doing and help us know what we are to be doing. So on page 22, I've simply said that Riverwood Bible Church believes that the Word of God is inspired. Inspired by God Himself. The process of giving and guarding God's revelation was performed by the Holy Spirit and has provided an infallible record of His eternal truth. Stop with me, dear friend. Do you believe? Do I believe? Is this a conviction of mine? Not just something our church says, but are we together? Do we stand together in this belief that the Word of God is His eternal truth? Inspiration is verbal plenary. That is a term that simply means that the inspiration, God breathing, God giving His words to us, extends to the actual words, the individual words, not just the concepts of a sentence or a paragraph, but the individual words were given by God in every part of the whole Bible, in the totality of the revelation. Verbal plenary. Every word in the entirety of God's revelation. Well, inerrancy is the result of this. We have an infallible text upon which to build our faith. We don't build it upon the opinion of men, but on the infallible Word of God. Because we have this confidence in the written Word of God, we are careful to allow each word in the text to mean what it says. Our method of interpretation is literal, and that will be so highlighted today. Our method of interpretation is literal. We allow the statements of God's Word to have their plain or normal meaning. So our method of interpretation and the science of interpretation is that of hermeneutics. So our method of interpretation, our hermeneutic here at Riverwood, is grammatical historical. This allows human language to function in the communication of thoughts and ideas by the normal use of words. We're not looking at Scripture for some hidden meaning. Well, yes, it says this, but it can't really mean what it says at face value. We've got to look for some hidden meaning, some mystical truth buried beneath the surface of what is plainly said. No, we look at what is plainly said, and what is communicated by the normal language of the day is what we believe that God was saying to mankind and becomes or is eternally true. Let's look just for a moment at the place of progressive revelation. And as we go through this study, this issue of progressive revelation or non-progressive revelation will be extremely important. So let me read a couple of paragraphs from Dr. Ryrie that would really help us understand, put into place, the importance of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is the recognition that God's message to man was not given in one single act, but was unfolded in a series of successive acts through the minds and hands of many men of varying backgrounds. The pages of the Bible present not an exposition of a revelation completed, but the records of a revelation in progress. Look at me just a moment. God didn't come to one man at one time and hand him a Bible or a book like this and say, "Here, this is my revelation. Done. Finished. There it is." No, as you know the story of this Bible, it began small and slowly in terms of the pages, and it moved along through the development of time and experience, and God progressively revealing Himself to mankind. Now, very important, it did come to an end at the end of the last book of this revealed text, the Revelation. We don't believe God is continuing to do that, or else we would still be adding to this book. But how did we get this book? In stages of progressive revelation. And so, when we study the Bible, we're not expositing, we're not studying a revelation that was completed all at one time, but it's the story of a revelation in progress. Reading on, its parts and features are seen not as arranged after their development, but as arranging themselves in the course of their development and growing through stages that can be marked. Stages that can be marked, and by accessions or additions that can be measured into the perfect form which they attain at last. Look at me, friends. Again, this is the perfected form. This is the finished canon of Scripture. How did that come about? By these successive acts of God unfolding Himself and His will, by the stages of revelation, by revelation that was added to during this process until God's message was completed. And it is the understanding that God's revealing of Himself is progressive, understanding that, that helps us interpret why certain things were said in a certain way at a certain time, and what they mean or don't mean later, at a later stage in God's revelation of Himself. On page 23, another very helpful statement from Dr. Ryrie: God's truth was obviously not given at one time, and the varying stages of revelation show that He has worked in different ways at different times. The Bible interpreter must observe carefully this progressiveness of revelation. And dispensationalism helps promote accuracy in this regard. Stop a moment. If you're not a dispensationalist, if you do not have the hermeneutic of dispensationalism, you will look at these different stages, and if you're not careful to note and guard the progression of the revelation, you'll come to wrong conclusions. And dear friends, I want to say to you, and we'll conclude with this in a moment, there is no greater importance for our understanding today than this, because we have people every day on television, in books, all around us, going to certain portions of the Word of God and interpreting it, but they're not observing, they're not honoring the progression of the revelation as you would if you are a dispensationalist. And the result is inaccuracy. I'm not faulting their motive. They might be very genuine people. But they very genuine people can come up with very wrong interpretation because of the importance of what we are saying here. Accuracy to observe the progressiveness of revelation. Reading on, in this matter of the correct observation and interpretation of the progress of revelation, we see the close connection between dispensationalism and hermeneutics, that is, principles of interpretation. With each new series of generations, some new promises given, or some great purpose of God is brought to light, it is the marking off of these stages in the revelation of the purpose of God that is the basis for the dispensational approach to the interpretation of the Scriptures. And again, just to sum it up, if you're not dispensational, you will run the risk of not being accurate in your interpretation. Why? Because you will not mark off the stages of revelation and understand for whom or to what they were addressed. Then from Dr. Ryrie again, progressive revelation views the Bible not as a textbook on theology, but as the continually unfolding revelation of God given by various means throughout the successive ages. In this unfolding, there are distinguishable stages of revelation. When God introduces new things for which man becomes responsible, these stages are the economies, stewardships, or dispensations in the unfolding of His purpose. I trust that between our study last week and our words already this week, that you are grasping what a dispensation is, a distinguishable stage in the progression of the truths of God, the will and purpose of God, for which mankind becomes responsible. Well, each week we're asking two vital questions. What does the Bible say? Because it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Are we being accurate, faithful to the Word of God? Second question we're asking every week, what does it mean? What's the big deal? Who cares? We live in a generation that does not care about the issues that we're talking about. We're granting that up front. We are called to care. We're called to care about some things that others are letting go. Again, often in sincerity, in genuineness, we're not questioning their integrity or their genuineness. What we are focusing on is our call to rightly divide the word of truth. What does the Bible say? So here are a series of questions or observations that will lead us to a point of observation or of conclusion. We said on page 23, are there distinguishable stages in God's revelation of Himself and His dealing with mankind? When you read the Bible, do you see distinguishable stages? New things that add new responsibility for which man answers to God. Do you see that? Or are we just imposing that on the text? Well, if it's there, That's what makes it important, and that is what we want to see clearly. Are there distinguishable stages? If so, these distinguishable stages would mark or define the different economies or arrangements of God's sovereign government over mankind. God rules. God is sovereign. No man is going to frustrate his will. So God is, in essence, ruling over, governing his creation. Do we see these distinguishable stages in that government by God? These would be the household stewardships that we talked about last week. It comes from the Greek word oikonomia. These would be the household stewardships or dispensations revealed by a word. A word that means what it says, that was clearly understood in a culture. A steward who took responsibility from an owner to carry out his desires and to answer to the owner. Are these stages there? Well, if so, a final comment. We believe that this would lead us here at Riverwood to hold to seven distinguishable economies or dispensations. There are seven distinguishable stages in God's government of the world that we believe are clearly seen in the Word of God. And so I've listed these for you on page 24. We're not going to study them today. We will begin next Sunday and we will look at the first of these dispensations. And we'll begin to see the importance of each one. But for today, would you just simply notice with me that there are four factors that are common to each of these stages, to each of these dispensations. I've given you the scripture reference, the place in the Word of God where you can find these, but notice that each one of them has a revealed responsibility. In other words, God reveals Himself. He tells man, woman, mankind something to do, and He holds them responsible for it. That's revelation. Revelation of His will. In each of these dispensations, we will see the failure or the rebellion of mankind against God, against His revelation, against Him personally. And for instance, in the first dispensation of innocence, God says you're to keep the garden, but you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did man and woman do? They ate. They rebelled. And that led to a judgment. There was both spiritual death and physical death. And a curse came on all of what was a perfect creation. And then we will note at the end of each and transitionally between the dispensation, we see the grace of God. God has always dealt with mankind on the basis of His grace and on the principle of faith. And so we will see the transition between the dispensations. Let me just list them for you. These are the distinguishable stages or economies or stewardships or dispensations that we believe the Word of God teaches. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace or the church age, and kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. As I said, we will begin to look at the important features of these in our study next week. But for today, I want to focus on a primary issue, a pertinent question, and that is on page 25. What is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? What is the indispensable part? Look at the first sentence on page 25 that frames the issue, that brings our attention to the proper point. What marks a person as a dispensationalist? Now look at me just a moment. For these many years, I've often met an individual, a couple, that will say, oh, we're dispensationalists. But as I get to know them, I talk with them, they might have some semblance of dispensationalism. They might have a bit of a framework, usually an eschatological chart of the end times or future things. And they would say, well, on the basis of that, I'm a dispensationalist. But they do not hold to the essentials. And what I'd like for us to be able to do today, this is a broad subject. In some ways, this is a difficult subject. But in every way, this is an important subject. I want to bring it down to the simple question, what are the raw essentials? What are the things you cannot do without? So, again, what marks a person as a dispensationalist? What is the sine qua non, which is Latin, and it simply means without, which, not? In other words, if you don't have these essentials, you don't have it. You're not it. What is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? What is the absolutely essential or indispensable thing? I've listed three, and these will be helpful, and I'll ask you to note them and really to think about them so that they begin to be understood in a meaningful way for you. Number one, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. In other words, if you are a dispensationalist, you will hold a distinction. You will draw a line between Israel in the past and the church of which we are a part today. Now, are you looking at me? We live in a generation where the majority of evangelicals don't draw a line or make a distinction between Israel and the church. They have an arrow, a continuum. They see the church beginning in the Old Testament. They see that the Old Testament was the foundation of what would blossom in the New Testament. And so rather than a distinction, they have a continuation or a continuum. Someone says, big deal, who cares? What does that matter? Oh, friends, it is so important. We want to understand why. This from Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, on page 25. Dr. Chafer says, the dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism. While the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity or the church. Over and against this, the partial dispensationalist, and let me say it again, that's the person who might use the name dispensational and not really understand it, or it is a developed approach to theology these days. The partial dispensationalist bases his interpretation on the supposition that God is doing but one thing, not two things, one thing, namely the general separation of the good from the bad. And in spite of all the confusion this limited theory creates, contends that the earthly people merge into the heavenly people, that the earthly Jewish program must be given a spiritual interpretation or disregarded altogether. In other words, when this person sees that throughout Scripture, God keeps these two words separate, these two people, the Jew, the Christian, he never merges them, because they don't believe that God is doing two things with two groups of people, that he's only doing one thing with one people. You have to push those things together. You have to push the two into one. In other words, you spiritualize. It doesn't mean what it says. It's not a literal interpretation. It's a figurative one, or spiritual interpretation. Or you just disregard it altogether. We'll come to this today. So many who are evangelical Christians and genuine people will say to you, God is finished with the nation of Israel. They are no longer a people that he has future purpose for. There's just one thing God is doing. You and I at this church believe God has from the beginning been dealing with two groups of people, two purposes. He has yet to deal with the nation of Israel. Eschatology boils down to one thing: what is happening with Jerusalem? God is not finished, and world history will end up there. And yet there are those who say God is finished. Daniel Fuller has said the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes, God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. And we'll talk about that, because there is disagreement by some on that, but it's very important that we understand what the issues are. Dr. Ryrie says, the dispensationalist studies the words, the word Israel, the word church in the New Testament, finds that they are kept distinct always, not some of the time, always, and therefore concludes that when the church was introduced, God did not abrogate his promises to Israel or enmesh them into the church. That is why the dispensationalist recognizes two purposes of God and insists on maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church. And all of this is built on the inductive study of the use of two words, Israel, the church, not a scheme superimposed on the Bible. In other words, it is built on a consistent use of literal, normal, or plain method of interpretation without the addition of any other principle that will attempt to give respectability to some preconceived conclusions. Listen, friends, the task of true Bible study is to bring no preconceived ideas, but to let Scripture speak for itself. We don't do eisegesis, which is to read our thoughts into the text. We do exegesis, which allows the ideas of the text to speak out to us. So the Word of God is the source of what we believe, not some preconceived thought that we superimpose upon the text. This note, boy, is this important. Just I just want to stress this with you. Dr. Irie says this issue of keeping a distinction between Israel and the church, this is probably the most basic theological test of whether a person is a dispensationalist. And it is undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive. The one who fails to distinguish Israel and the church consistently will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions. And the one who does will. So Dr. Irie says, first and foremost, this is the thing that distinguishes a person as a dispensationalist. Now look at me just a moment. Here's how helpful, this is how important this is. If you want to know if a person is a dispensationalist, hopefully not in an argumentative or confrontational way, but if you really want to know where a person is, or what I find is so many people don't know where they are. They don't know the answer to the question you're asking. If you want to help them, the question is God finished with the church? I mean, with Israel? Or do the Jews merge into the church and lose their identity? Are they kept distinct? If you ask that one question, it is the broad category of biblical interpretation, keeping Israel and the church distinct. Secondly, on page 26, a dispensationalist uses a particular hermeneutic, the one we have identified as literal interpretation. Dr. Irie says, therefore, the second aspect of the sine qua non of dispensationalism is the matter of historical grammatical hermeneutics. It is interpretation that does not spiritualize or allegorize. Consistently, literal or plain interpretation indicates a dispensational approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And it is this very consistency, the strength of dispensational interpretation, this very consistency that seems to irk the non-dispensationalist and becomes the object of his ridicule. To be sure, notice this now, to be sure, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation is not the sole possession or practice of dispensationalists. In other words, there are other people who are not dispensationalists who do use a literal interpretation. They come to a different conclusion than we do, but they do use. We're not the only one that owns literal interpretation. But the issue is, reading on, it's the consistent use of literal interpretation in all areas of the Bible. That is the thing that distinguishes a true dispensationalist. Dr. Irie says, as we did a couple of weeks ago, this does not preclude or exclude correct understanding of types, illustrations, apocalypses, and genres within the basic framework of literal interpretation. In other words, normal, plain language. But consistently, listen, that means if Israel is defined one way under the covenants that God made with Israel in the Old Testament, you do that all the way through Scripture. You don't change. You use a consistent literal interpretation. What God says about the church or the Christian, it means the same thing all the way through. It doesn't change. We live in a generation that even if they are attempting a literal interpretation, they so often are not consistent. It means one thing here, but another thing here. That can only lead to confusion. Thirdly, a dispensationalist understands the glory of God to be the purpose of human history. To the normative dispensationalist, in other words, to the true dispensationalist, the soteriological or saving program of God is not the only program, but one of the means God is using in the total program of glorifying Himself. Scripture is not man-centered, as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered, because His glory is the center. The Bible itself clearly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end in itself, but is rather a means to the end of glorifying God. If you will study Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 6, 12, and 14, you will see that God says through the Apostle Paul that His glory is the controlling factor in everything that He does in human history. Dr. John Walford, who took over after Dr. Chafer at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Walford was the president when I was there, a godly man, a true scholar of especially the eschatological issues in theology. Dr. John Walford says the larger purpose of God is the manifestation of His own glory. To this end, each dispensation, each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages combine to manifest divine glory. So the dispensationalist understands that the glory of God is the overall or controlling purpose of human history, not just the salvation of mankind. Summary. The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church. This grows out of the dispensationalist consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretation. And it reflects an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all His dealings with mankind as that of glorifying Himself through salvation and other purposes as well. And we will say more of that later on. Finally, this morning, why is this important to us? Friend, trust me, it is so important to us today, though not recognized as important by so many. Why does it matter? First of all, if you would write in several thoughts as we move through this, please. The distinction Scripture makes between Israel and the church means that the promises made to Israel do not apply to the church. You make a distinction between what God says to Israel and what He says to the church. A vital question in proper interpretation is, to whom is this verse or promise spoken? To whom is God speaking in His Word when He says or makes a promise? Many promises of Scripture have a secondary meaning based on the character of God, but the primary meaning must be applied as intended by Scripture. Reading that again, many promises of Scripture have a secondary meaning based on the character of God, but the primary meaning must be applied as intended by Scripture. I'm turning in my Bible to a verse that you're very familiar with, 2 Chronicles 7:14. There is not a better illustration of the practice in our generation, or the failure in our generation, to make a distinction between Israel and the church. I'm reading here at the conclusion of the dedication of the temple, and after the Shekinah glory had returned, in 2 Chronicles 7. Let me just pick up the reading. God speaking a warning to His people Israel. Look at me. To His people Israel. Verse 13 said in 2 Chronicles 7, if I shut up the heavens and if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, question, to whom is this verse or statement addressed? Who are the my people? Well, there's no question, it's the nation of Israel. Now, what is the problem? So often, and I would say the majority of Christians would have no problem, and you hear this on television, you hear it everywhere these days, people have no problem as New Testament Christians going to this problem, to this promise made to Israel, and claiming that we are you listening now? We in America are now God's people. If my people, oh, that's the Christians of America. No. Now, here's the point. There is a secondary principle that's true here, and that is that God will forgive and cleanse and restore. That's a New Testament promise. To those who confess their sin, who turn to Him. So in the character of God, there is a truth here, but that is not where so many Christians leave it. They want us, America, to be my people, and they want to read on in the Old Testament promise, well, if you are my people, I'll make you rich. I'll give you peace. I will give you the things that you want. Dear friend, there is so much confusion and disappointment with God, because God, there's this promise, and I took it, and I'm your person, and we're your people as a nation, or our church, or our family. Dear friend, no. To whom is this promise addressed? To the nation of Israel at a particular time? Yes, there is a secondary truth based on the character of God. He is forgiving. He does bless. But you cannot use this verse to claim that you're His people. We're not. There's a distinction, and it matters. This is done throughout Scripture. Going on, spiritualizing and allegorizing, destroy the intended meaning of God's revealed truth. The practice of looking for hidden meaning, that's to allegorize something. To look for a hidden meaning. The words that are there don't really mean what they seem to mean. They mean something else. So this practice of looking for hidden meaning in the words of Scripture allows for any interpretation you might desire. Have you met someone like this? They can take the most outlandish, crazy claim and turn to a verse of Scripture and say, well, this is what God promises me from this verse. And so if you spiritualize, if you allegorize, you will destroy the intended meaning. It allows for even the craziest interpretation. Only literal interpretation allows Scripture to maintain its intended meaning. Our goal is to allow Scripture its intended meaning. Only literal interpretation will do that. And if you're not a dispensationalist, there will be places in the Word of God that you're almost forced to spiritualize or allegorize, because if they don't mean what they say, you have to come up with something they supposedly mean. Finally, natural man, woman is in love with self. In love with self. A man loves himself. A woman loves herself. And even after our salvation, in our spiritual immaturity, we can continue in personal self-centeredness. Personal self-centeredness. I am the center of the world. God's job is to take care of me. And so we assume that God's primary purpose is serving me. Serving me. This is the common practice of claiming Old Testament promises for earthly blessing and success. Dear friend, if you understand the church age, the age of grace in which we live, you know that the church is a heavenly people. Primarily, we're promised we're going to be rejected and persecuted, misunderstood, not elevated, and popular with the world. And yet, the airways and literature in the church today are filled with promises. Listen, with kingdom promises for now. Now look at me and I'll conclude. A dispensationalist does not look back to what God promised Israel in the past, nor does a dispensationalist look to the future when God will again deal with Israel. In the kingdom age, we don't look back or forward and claim promises made to Israel. We look to understand God's promises to the child of God living in the church in this age of grace. Would you pray with me, please? Father, these are matters that are sometimes hard to understand. These are matters sometimes that can become very controversial. But Father, these distinguishable stages which identify new and different ways you deal with different people in the Word, these must be recognized for us to know who we are as members of the body of Christ, not the nation of Israel. Here on this earth as the church, the body of Christ, not a continuation of your covenant nation, the children of Israel. Father, we are distinct. They are distinct. They will glorify you. We will glorify you. But Father, the understanding of that is so vital to maturity and to stable Christian living. Father, help us during these days. Father, we want to rightly divide your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.